inside the church, among its membership, and also externally in public relations and other communications efforts. The proclamation, as you can see by reading it, and in a moment we'll have a textual analysis to go through it in a little bit more line by line, its tenets state that the traditional nuclear family is an ideal institution ordained by God, and every child has a right to a mother and father joined in marriage and to a nurturing, loving family life. Now, given today's social realities, some hail the proclamation as an important affirmation of the gospel's support for the family during troubled times, while others point out the church's shrewd positioning of itself squarely in support of the traditional family as its global growth rate reaches unprecedented levels. Still others criticize the proclamation as out of touch with the actualities or the needs of modern individuals and modern families, or irrelevant to those who do not or cannot have a nuclear family of their own. The text of the panel brings us squarely face to face with a number of potentially contentious and critical issues, things like gender roles, sexual preference, family definition, and this at a time when, at least in 1998, just 26% of American households in the U.S. are made up of what we call the traditional nuclear family, a mother and father who are married and children in the home. It's also about, it brings issues of male and female relationships, power dynamics, or in the Mormon euphemism, righteous and unrighteous dominion can be implied or read into this. Premortal identity is touched on here. Choices of marry or not to marry, the roles of parents in the home, and also the ethics of legislating morality. Church leaders have used the proclamation as a basis for addresses to women, men, and youth about the roles, the choices, the life goals that they should plan for and pursue in their lives as part of the gospel. They've also used it as justification and explanation for political involvement, most visibly, especially here in California, efforts to defeat the same-sex marriage proposition a couple of years ago. The church also uses the proclamation in PR and marketing communications positioning with regard to both its general outreach and its missionary programs. So these are all things that there are definitely multiple sides to how the church has used this proclamation, effectively and some say ineffectively. Church leaders, with the proclamation, church leaders can read the statistics and the demographic trends as easily as the rest of us and understand that that this does become a very interesting and can be perceived as a problematic and narrow definition articulated in the proclamation, not only as an ideal that we should pursue, but a right that people are given through God's direction. So is the discrepancy between the everyday reality of many individuals and families a reason for the church not to promote this ideal or not to support this ideal? Does the proclamation's possible exclusivity hamper the growth of the church among those who may not fit the mold? Does the proclamation impact positively or negatively retention, people's lifelong commitment to the church? And finally, what does the proclamation communicate about values, about worthiness, or the meaning of life to those whose life circumstances may or may not comply with or allow them to fit the proclamation's ideal? So today's panel discussion will talk about these questions and other things. We have a great set of panelists. As I said earlier, we have four of them here and one on the way. I've asked each of them to prepare brief remarks, hopefully between 8 and 10 minutes, and then that will leave us time for a Q&A discussion with the audience. In the interest of time, I'm going to be sitting here on the front row, so I may signal to the panelists after 10 or 11 minutes that it's time to wrap up. I've learned from hard experience doing panel discussions that that's a tough thing to do, but we'll try and police that effectively today. So without further ado, our panelists. Well, first we'll hear from Lee Paulson, I asked each of the panelists to send me a few items about themselves. So Lee works at Jet Propulsion Labs in NASA in radar science and engineering. His hobbies include plants of all kinds, rare fruits, music, traveling, scuba diving, camping, hiking, foreign languages, even though he only knows three. Animals, audio electronics, people discussing current events, issues, and deep doctrine. He describes himself as a lifer in the church. He also describes himself as a half-breed. His father is from Idaho. His mother was from Chihuahua in Mexico. He served a mission in Japan, Sapporo. He has a PhD in electrical engineering from Stanford, where he met his wife, Angela. She was an undergraduate at the time, not now. And he's soon to be a father for the first time. Next, we'll hear from Judy Curtis. She's on the far side. She has a bachelor's in English from Brigham Young University, a master's in English from Boston University. She's a poet, a writer, a musician, and her passions in music over the years have included piano, harpsichord, flute, and her current passion, Native American flute. She's a master gardener, and she has particular expertise in water conservation and, can't read my own handwriting. Still can't read my own handwriting.
She's your mother.
She is my mother, but she, it's the term, the kind of gardening, essentially drought-resistant landscaping. She lives in the Southwest, so she has that. She is my mother. She's married. She's a mother of five, a grandmother of two, with number three on the way, but not from me. She's a feminist. She's a humanist. She's currently a gospel doctrine teacher. She was recently invited to join the board of the Exponent 2, and most importantly, to me anyway, she's a loving and inspirational mother, so I'm happy to have her on the panel. John Targin in the regular tie. We have Albert in the bow tie. John served a mission in Las Vegas and in Chile, so he graduated in social economics from BYU with a minor in Spanish. He has a master's degree in management from the Kellogg School at Northwestern and a PhD in management from the University of Utah. He's currently on the faculty at Cal State University at Bakersfield and has been since 1986. He's published in both Sunstone and Dialogue. He's a frequent participant, one of the familiar faces around the Sunstone Symposia. He has two daughters and just one wife, he comments. He was a missionary friend of Albert Peck. He was called in during the Purge. I guess that's a claim to fame. Or maybe the war wounds. He's held callings in the Elders Quorum, Primary Sunday School, Young Men, Single Adult Activities. He's a Girl Scout co-leader and a Boy Scout leader, youth soccer coach. And I found this particularly interesting. Data collector for the church's longitudinal youth studies. So maybe he'll open up some of the results from that to us today. We'll see. Donna Tidwell said she's been very busy this week and was unable to send me information about herself. But she's the one who will join us in a little bit. So she said, just read my name. So that's Donna. And finally, Albert Peck, who maybe needs no long introduction. He, for 15 years, served as Sunstone's editor and did marvelous things with his organization. He now has the title of Editor Emeritus. He was a founding editor of the Seventh East Press and has all kinds of fascinating interests, including, he says to me, I'm listening to stand-up comics because my husband happens to be one. So we're happy to have all of them here. Thank you. So we'll start with Lee.
I know this is small, but the color is more what's important. And I don't know, did they pass around copies of the proclamation in case you want to look at the details of it? And actually, I'm kind of standing representing a person who I was suggesting for the panel when we were planning for these sessions. And she's on a plane, as of now, heading to Hawaii with her husband for 10 days. So she sent me this color-coded version, as she calls it, of the proclamation. Her name's Nadine Hansen. Some of you may know her. And the reason that I suggested this to Julie was that some time ago, and she says it was around 1997, she thinks, she marked up a proclamation in the family in these colors. And the reason I knew of it was that I was on one of the email lists that she was on, and she mentioned that she had done this and that she had picked three colors. And I'm going to explain to you how I perceived what I thought I had read, and then I've gotten a description from her, so you know how she intended this to be. But what I thought I read was that she marked it up picking basically three colors. One color would be those passages which, this is what I thought, were consistent with Mormon doctrine, okay? And then that would be the yellow. And then another color, which is kind of a green-blue color, was things that were not inconsistent, but somewhat problematical, possibly. You know, places that it was questionable whether it fully matched with doctrine or not. And then the pink were things that were not doctrinal, that there was no scripture or any place that, you know, could be pointed to absolutely, this is, you know, absolutely true. And in fact, in some cases, you know, may not be totally doctrinal. Anyway, that's the way I thought I had read it, or that I thought she had explained it. And then she made a comment at the end of this email where she was describing this way back when. I couldn't find the original email. And she said that when she was done, she does not like the Proclamation of Family, did not like it when it came out, and has very negative feelings towards it. But she was surprised at, one, how little pink there was on it, and how much yellow there was on it. Okay? And I guess maybe because I have a lot of similar ideas to her, I don't know, I kind of had the same reaction to it, although I don't know if I hate it that badly. I wished they hadn't come out with the proclamation like this. For one, it never does state that there any of this was revelation. It's not in there anywhere. They came out with that two-part Ensign article that made it sound like it was, but even in there, they were very careful. It was very carefully worded. I went through that thing paragraph by paragraph in the Ensign. They never said it was revelation, and some people have actually referred to this as either revelation by committee or revelation by consensus, somewhat pejoratively. Anyway, so when I was asking her to do this, she sent me this explanation. The background on my color coding is that at the time I did it, about 1997, I had been called in by my stake president after he was directed by the area president, Lauren Dunn, to talk to me about a presentation I did at Sunstone that included some remarks on the proclamation. After considerable discussion and a certain amount of pressure to take a new look at the proc, I decided to read it carefully and mark it up in a way that indicated what I generally agreed with, what I could agree with as far as it is translated correctly, and what I disagreed with. The yellow parts are the parts that I agree with. The green part, in general, are the parts that I have no serious quarrel with in terms of the particular language, but that I feel have a subtext that I have some significant reservations about. The pink parts are things that I find most troubling. Mostly they deal with gender issues. Okay? Then she says, one part that she marked pink, it's down over here, the word commandment. You can see it's marked twice. It says that God's first commandment was to multiply and replenish the earth, and that that commandment has never been rescinded. Actually, Sheldon Greaves pointed out to her at one time that the language used in Genesis is a blessing, not a commandment. I think it is much healthier to look at having children as a blessing than as a duty, and I think it is a mistake for the church to guilt-trip people into having children or into having more children than they really want. And I'll just insert a little side note here. I also find it interesting that in the latest version of the Church Handbook of Instructions, they've changed the thing on, I think it was birth control, and it basically has explicit statements about how no one in the church is to judge anyone else about either how many children they have or how far apart they space the children. And I find that interesting, especially since, you know, the way Nadine feels that this is listed here, it actually implies the opposite. Another pink part includes the statement that gender is an essential characteristic of our premortal, mortal, and postmortal existence, which is the first pink section. This is her speaking. As I have written elsewhere, there is virtually no scriptural basis for this assertion, and absent a physical body, I don't know what gender means. Whether or not we were male or female in the preexistence, and whether or not we will be in the afterlife, is not a particularly burning question in my mind, but the assertion troubles me because I think its intent is not to define our condition in the spirit life, but rather to condemn homosexuality without coming right out and saying so. To that extent, it seems duplicitous to me. And I remember when this thing first came out, and there were only like two internet lists at the time, and that one line caused lots of discussion because, you know, at that time, all the way conservative, orthodox to all the way liberals were kind of all forced to be on the same list. And no one could find a place where the premortal part of that statement was ever said anywhere. So that was almost like new doctrine. And yet, this never says there was any new revelation in it. It seems to just say that, oh, we already know these things and we're just stating it in one place, which I suppose is another problem of sorts with this document, with the proclamation. And then, she says, and I think many people I know marked these two pink in their minds when they read this, the final remaining two pink parts, about it being a man's role to provide and preside and a woman's role to nurture children by divine design. This is just a restatement of the same old patriarchal paradigm that keeps men in a position of superiority to women, statements of equal partnership notwithstanding. Nadine feels it's time that we drop such rhetoric. And when I read this the first time, I was hoping there would be like footnotes referencing which scripture or which, you know, prophetic or revelatory statements actually supported those two statements, especially the by divine design part. You know, this has, of course, bugged me my whole life, even from the male point of view, for a lot of reasons, and I won't get into it here. Anyway, some parts of the proclamation that I marked as green have to do with the idea that marriage between a man and a woman is ordained of God. While I do agree that God approves of and blesses the institution of marriage, I think that this statement is calculated to be a political statement against homosexual relationships, again without coming out and explicitly condemning homosexuality. Another statement worth noting is that the sacred powers of procreation are to be employed only between a man and a woman, lawfully wedded as husband and wife. To the extent that the statement means that people should get married if they are going to make babies, I agree with it. But again, I think it has a second meaning, one that is anti-gay. It could be argued that I'm reading the anti-gay agenda into the proclamation because nowhere does it specifically state any explicit condemnation of homosexuality. But the proclamation has been repeatedly invoked as justification for the church's anti-gay politicking in several states, and indeed, I can't think of anything else it has been invoked for. Whether or not I agree with the church's stand on homosexuality, I recognize that the church has the right to define homosexual relationships as immoral. However, I think it is deceptive to do so without really saying so. Although church leaders have made their stand explicit in other forums and statements, the way the proclamation skirts the issue seems dishonest to me. Finally, the last paragraph in the proclamation kind of makes my hair stand on end. We call upon responsible citizens and officers of government everywhere to promote those measures designed to maintain and strengthen the family as the fundamental unit of society. I've seen the way the church's responsible citizen lobby to enact the church's moral issues into law, and I want no part of it. On my color-coded copy, you will see that I have drawn arrows from the last paragraph to several other paragraphs. So far, the church has worked hard to keep states from giving any legitimacy to homosexual relationships and to make sure that the U.S. Constitution does not grant equality to women. Will it also lobby to prevent divorce, to keep women out of the workforce so that fathers can provide and mothers can nurture their children? Will it take a stronger political stance against abortion? What, if anything, will it do to strengthen laws against abuse? And these are some of her thoughts. In the interest of time, I'll just say that a lot of them are similar to my thoughts, and it's interesting that the pink parts are the parts that, you know, not they're few, but yet they're significant, and I guess they affect the way I look at the whole document as well. Anyway, I'll just say that for now.
My daughter was visiting us in December, and I had to give a gospel doctrine class on the proclamation. And as a result of that class, she asked me to do this presentation. I would like to address two of the major points expressed in the proclamation. First, the importance of strong marriages, and second, the rights of children within the family unit. I would like to examine existing programs in the church that are designed to support these premises, and then consider some further steps if we are to put our money where our mouth is, so to speak. To begin with, let's clarify what the proclamation is and is not. It appears to have emerged from the concern of leaders about political and ethical issues that are changing views in society of what constitutes a family and what its functions are. Shortly after the introduction in September of 1995, it became the charter statement for the newly formed Family Studies Center at BYU. Let me quote from their website. The goal of the Family Studies Center is to make unique and valuable contributions to strengthening families by encouraging, sponsoring, coordinating, and disseminating the university's intellectual research related to the family. The fundamental guiding document of the Family Studies Center is Family, a Proclamation to the World by the First Presidency and the Council of the 12 Apostles. Family Studies Center associates seek to understand and promote the principles articulated in this proclamation through research, with outreach activities for interested audiences worldwide. The information goes on to say that there is an annual budget of $250,000 to fund these projects, and they're listed on their website if you're interested in knowing what they are. By its nature, I do not believe the proclamation can be considered dogma because it is not within the sole power of an individual to conform. One cannot just marry and have a happy family like one can pay tithing or observe the word of wisdom or pray regularly. It becomes then for me a statement of the ideal and not the bar by which we will be judged. For me, the key word concerning children is entitled. Children are entitled first to be born to married, faithful, and righteous parents, second, to have their material needs met, third, to be nurtured in love, and fourth, to be taught of God. I don't think any of us have an argument with that. But statistics indicate that only 20 to 25% of families in the church fit into that paradigm. I went through my own ward list and found a consistent 25% of families that at least outwardly appear to meet the criteria. They account for about 55% of the children and youth in the ward. ways are needed to support not only the 25%, but the other 75% that are thrown into the catch-all phrase, quote, other circumstances that may necessitate individual adaptation, unquote. What are these other circumstances? Besides death and disability, which are mentioned, we would have to include divorce, never married, loss of employment, inadequate employment, legal problems, drug and alcohol addictions, imprisonment, physical, mental, or emotional illness, abandonment, abuse, infidelity, remarriage, and gay relationships. The proclamation suggests that these situations be handled with the support of extended family. But is that enough? If the proclamation is to become a creed, what obligations are implied for church leaders and members? What claims do individuals have on the organization and from their fellow saints? The framework certainly seems to be in place in the church to address these questions. In recent years, church officials with their flair for financial genius have brought us nearer to being a world community by centralizing tithing, welfare, and missionary funds so they can be more efficiently and equitably distributed. We have the opportunity to contribute to a humanitarian fund and more recently to the Perpetual Education Fund. Perhaps this Perpetual Education Fund or a similar one could provide loans for single mothers and fathers for job training and schooling that is beyond the means of extended families, so they would not be relegated to subsistence jobs. My sister, who is a therapist, tells me of the increase of social service resources that address family problems. There is an expansion of the employment program. Adoption services are going international. There are support groups. Adam for addiction recovery, Evergreen for gays and lesbians. There is another for battered and abused women. More counseling options are being made available than existed before. An addition to the support groups might be one for those confronted with divorce. A Catholic friend tells me that her women's group has one made up of women who have had similar experiences, and they help with emotional, financial, and legal issues. Divorced sisters that I talked to in my own ward have said such a group would have been very valuable to them. There is concern about increasing divorce rates. Well over half of the marriage where partners are under 24 end within a few years. Church statistics are comparable to the national ones. These same sisters that I talked to agreed that premarital and early marriage counseling might have helped avert their breakups. I did some research on covenant marriage, a recent movement in other Christian churches. Let me read their vision statement. It echoes our own. In recognition of the movement of God to restore the sacredness of marriage, we propose to call individual couples, families, churches, communities, the nation, and the world back to an understanding and practice of marriage as covenant, which is the foundation of society of God's glory. Covenant marriage requires premarital and early marriage counseling in order to give couples tools to later solve conflicts. No-fault divorce is not allowed, and there must be a 2-year separation with cause before dissolution. The causes include adultery, physical or sexual abuse of spouse or children, abandonment, or conviction of felony. I obtained a list of classes taught at a Catholic church near us for these groups. They include financial planning, sexual adjustment, communication skills, and unified goal setting. Given the importance we place on temple marriage, it would perhaps not be too much to ask engaged couples and young marrieds to commit to a similar program. Another friend told me of attending a couple's retreat at the request of her husband's employer, sponsored by his Presbyterian congregation. She said it was not an encounter group, but designed for couples to take time for each other. Activities were assigned and carried out privately. They joined with others for socializing and meals. She said it was a remarkably restorative experience for them. Perhaps projects for the Family Study Center could include research and development of classes and training specific for LDS couples. My therapist sister has even come up with a name for them. How about calling them Lengthening Your Eternal Marriage, she says. Other research might include home-based businesses, job sharing, improved daycare options, and other non-traditional ways for people to cope with the economic realities of our current society and still meet the needs of their children. There is every reason for the church to be on the cutting edge of this kind of research. But no number of church-mandated programs can replace individuals reaching out to one another. In an ideal world, we wouldn't need foreign language branches, singles wards, and gender boundaries. The pure love of Christ transcends gender, marriage, and even family. Development of this kind of love facilitates everything else. Ultimately, we are drawn to Alma's words that we must be willing to bear one another's burdens that they may be light. What are some practical ways to be inclusive, to create a community for all of our families and children on a local level? A while back, I read an account of a single mother, not LDS, with a young son. She determined to create a family for him and did so by going to friends and saying, "This is what I need from you." This child became the focus of love for many people and bound them together in a companionship for the next several years. In the church, single parents often feel that they do not want to bother anyone. On the contrary, these people have every right to lay claim on their spiritual brothers and sisters to take the lead in establishing the support system that they need. In our ward, photos of all the children and youth are being displayed. We have been asked to learn their names and to interact with them. Their accomplishments at school and in the community are recognized in sacrament meetings. I am aware of the importance of this kind of thing because I grew up in a small Utah town in an inactive family. Early on, I quit worrying about the hereafter because if what I was being taught was true, then according to my judgmental young mind, nobody I was related to was going to be in the celestial kingdom. I used to observe other families in church to decide which one I wanted to be adopted into. I appreciated one elderly sister who knew all of our ward's teens and never failed to tell us how wonderful we were. Children who are bombarded with the importance of eternal family and the temple often translate the words into self-judgment and resignation if they do not fit the mold. We need to be sensitive to the level of their understanding. A final point concerns the changes taking place in the economic world. We have four married children. In each of their relationships, the careers and educational needs of both partners are being considered equally. It is not easy. Much more give and take is required than was for our generation when the decisions were based on the husband's desires. Some might say they are putting their careers ahead of their children, but I see them as trailblazers. My observation has been that preparing for parenthood is the highest priority in their planning. They are considering job options that they might not have otherwise. They need our support and not our condemnation. The call to the world in the proclamation might include activism to encourage employers, including the church, to be more family-friendly. I found myself pleasantly surprised as I did research for this panel to find so much being done to address the problems of families. I have offered suggestions for additional consideration. We have on one hand the church with all its strengths and flaws, and ourselves on the other with all our failings and accomplishments. But all of us really are striving to find our way back to our first home.
Thanks. You know, I was just looking at the proclamation again, and I realized that it left out one essential part of parenting today, and that's club soccer. It was a mention anywhere in here. My in-laws are back in the back, and they're going to have to leave early to see one club soccer game, and I'm heading out for lacrosse. So modern families are different, I guess. The family I grew up in, anyway. Okay, I titled this the Proclamation Viewed from a Business/Organizational Perspective, and I don't know to what extent that's true, but here goes. In the 8 to 10 minutes allotted to me, I thought it might be useful to examine the proclamation from a business or organizational perspective. While I have been a church member for over 35 years, I have also been a business professor for over 15 years and tend to look at phenomena related to Mormonism from both perspectives. It is very difficult for us to examine any issue, especially one that has religious or moral implications, in a dispassionate way, divorced from our own biases and life experiences. However, I will try not to react in agreement or disagreement with the substance of the proclamation. I will attempt to approach it as if I were hired by the church as a business consultant. I guess it is my secret wish, or not so secret wish, to have them read the church top leadership, ask for my advice on lots of issues. Unfortunately, they have never asked. The closest they have come is to ask my stake president to ask me why I had offered so much unsolicited and apparently unappreciated advice in my writing and speaking.
I will briefly discuss the proclamation from three perspectives. First, as a vision statement for the organization. Second, as a statement of marketing strategy geared toward potential converts. Third, as a set of job descriptions for existing members. It was interesting. I originally had four, and I was going to look at it as a strategy for relating with other organizations, being the government when they talk about that, but, and that was covered already, but then I decided that I really had nothing to say, so I would cut that out. As a vision statement. Mission and vision statements are devices that organizations use to communicate their core values and objectives to people both within and outside of the organization. If taken seriously, they can guide decision-making and priorities and clearly communicate both goals and constraints. I believe the proclamation will be an effective tool in perpetuating many aspects of the, quote, ideal nuclear family myth, unquote. Myths are not necessarily factual or fictional. They are widely communicated stories, scenarios, or beliefs that are so much a part of a culture that they are seldom, if ever, questioned. They can clearly and effectively communicate values and meaning. What is the ideal nuclear family myth? Well, this is Targin's version, anyway. It is a picture. The family is headed by a strong, masculine, yet sensitive, caring father who takes his daughters on daddy-daughter dates and his sons on father-son campouts. He is the breadwinner who presides over the family with the unquestioned backing of his wife, even as he struggles to balance career, family, and church callings. The mother is the heart of the home. She is petite and pretty. She finds complete life satisfaction and fulfillment. I was going to put in something about blonde and whatever, but I didn't. Although I did marry a blonde. She is petite and pretty. She finds complete life satisfaction and fulfillment by focusing her life on nurturing children, decorating the home, preparing nutritious meals, and supporting her husband. And then I realized I had the same thing about children, so I just wrote this in red. Children are faithful, obedient, get good grades, and respect their elders. And don't ask you all the time for that material support that was referenced. While this ideal is not attainable by all, it is desired by many in society. The Mormon Church has a lot to offer to people seeking a safe and fulfilling harbor. Adults willingly donate time and labor to interact with children in their formative years. The church centers around children and places great emphasis on teens, who are in desperate need of adult guidance and good role models. Men are expected to be faithful both to the marriage relationship and other family responsibilities. The state views marriage as primarily a financial partnership and a sexual license. The church views it as both a moral and spiritual partnership. The ideal family myth has a lot of appeal. I believe the proclamation can be a valuable tool in appealing both to those looking for religious affiliation, which addresses unmet needs, as well as communicating expectations to current members. Market focus. If membership in the Mormon Church were a product, what would a business consultant say about it? The first thing might be that it is a hot commodity with broad market potential. People are always looking for something to believe in. They are concerned about connecting with others. Around the world, religions are becoming more fundamentalist as a reaction to social change and the erosion of the nuclear family. I find it interesting that a community in the eastern United States got a lot of attention in the press recently for instituting a family home evening night. You all know about that, right? Yes, yeah. In my own community, Mormonism was included for the first time in an annual religious symposium commemorating Gandhi's birthday, which explores the teachings of religions around the world. Why? Primarily because the religious studies professor who was on the symposium organizing committee was so impressed with Mormon teens, a parent of teenagers, and he felt like, boy, the Mormon church has something to offer there. I believe Mormonism is a product with great potential. The potential serious problem with the proclamation does not lie with its description of the product. Rather, it lies with how it may serve to target certain segments of a potential market and exclude others. While it communicates that the Mormon Church is a place to build and support heterosexual two-parent families containing children and stay-at-home moms, it may also communicate that the product is intentionally not targeted towards many others. This may be a problem when most people in the marketplace either are not currently described by the ideal nuclear family myth or unlikely to be in the near future. Singles, gays, the divorced, working women, dual career couples, childless couples, etc. may perceive the message as describing an organization that is not for them. As a message that describes the ideal nuclear family myth, I have no problem with the proclamation. But church leaders may want to examine the message it sends to groups who do not identify with the myth. Additional statements about fulfillment, happiness, individual worth, etc. might soften the exclusionary overtone of the message. It is up to the leadership to decide if that is desired. And I guess I'll digress a little bit saying, I think that even though on the face value it's talking about families, it really is talking about the church. That's the proclamation of this is the product. At least that's my view. And if they don't talk something about, you know, eternal progression and growth and connectedness and service and all those other things that make the church and life so wonderful, it's missing, I think, a lot of the market. Job descriptions. I think the proclamation is a real coup for the church in terms of going on the record with a description of the roles of mothers and fathers, husbands and wives. I'm not aware of other religious groups that have gone on the record in the recent past with job descriptions for parents and spouses. In general, organizations that clearly delineate the responsibilities and expectations of their members tend to be more effective. Parenting and marital relationships are the source of a lot of stress and confusion for many people, especially in the Western world. The one big obvious hole in this document is that as a set of job descriptions for members, it omits many roles. Even though it was targeted to address only family life, it may communicate to many readers that the roles contained within it are in fact the only ones that are really valued by the organization, even though many other roles are very important to its health and vitality. And in conclusion, on the whole, this is... Oh, I left out a word, but I think it's a very positive statement. I think it clearly enunciates the ideal view of a family, even if it lacks some detail about how to address circumstances that may make that ideal difficult to obtain. It contains a message of great appeal for many people who are searching for what the church has to offer. It offers guidance and confirmation to those wanting to live up to church expectations. My main suggestion would be to issue a follow-up communication or addendum, which would affirm that while nuclear family life is a very important part of the Mormon experience, there are other facets of that experience that are desirable, fulfilling, and valued. And then I will digress a little bit to say that I am troubled by some of the implications, but I'm trying not to be judgmental. Right. Thank you.
I find it quite ironic that I had to do double duty this session, and I was over in with the Sacred Spaces monologues and then came over here. And the monologue that I was asked to read happened to be of a woman that had undergone an unfortunate divorce as her husband left her for his 26-year-old graduate student. And as I returned back to my chair, because I was announced in quite a hurry as they were trying to get me up there so I could be over back here to hear what was going on, an older woman sitting next to me turned to me and said, "So did you ever remarry?" And I thought it was the perfect application of some of what I wanted to address today when dealing with the proclamation of the family. I will confess to inactivity, and I can pinpoint the day and moment in which it occurred. After spending many, many years as an uncomfortable older single woman in Provo, Utah, a naive but not young newly called bishop decided that it was in his best interest in the single adult ward that had kept me afloat for many years to have a sacrament meeting with all of those 18 to 25-year-old newly engaged couple speaking on the dynamics and incredible power of marriage. Fortunately, he also scheduled a friend of mine that had a very long and difficult road in her engagement to a man that was divorced with many children. I only stayed to hear that, and then I left. And I have, with a couple of exceptions here and there, never returned over the last 7 to 8 years. It was the final straw. Another straw adding to that was walking in to the genealogical library here in Los Angeles after I had escaped Provo and the pressures of being a single woman there and feeling like you were 8 years old perpetually in the way that you were treated. And in walking down the stairs, a particular framed object caught my eye and I saw the top proclamation on the family and I read through it and was further devastated that I was now condemned to what appeared to be a life of eternal unhappiness as a single person, and that I was now to look to my extended family, which is fortunately very strong. But as I look at the community around me of fellow single LDS individuals and those that I've kept in touch with throughout the years, I see those that never had that extended family to look through to, or had difficulties within that family that they could not turn to. And so that is the perspective of which I address the proclamation of the family today. As with that concern of the married and single and divorced and the cultural in which we are raised, and the unique part of what's unique to me is the way that we originated in being friends with Todd for such a long time, Todd Compton, and his work with early Mormon polygamy, that this originated from a very unique approach to marriage, and yet now it has such a heavy emphasis on it. As I look around my ward, I did actually attend once and was told by the Relief Society president, why should I have a visiting teacher, because I had not been there in attendance, as I asked for one. I did get a ward list, and I started thumbing through the list, and I saw many people in my neighborhood that seemed to be single, and I then compared that to those that I did see attending the ward and realized that those numbers were quite low, and that there were others that shared with me, and also, of course, others that I've communicated with that are friends of mine, that are very uncomfortable with going to church, not being part of a singles ward as those were dissolved, And having also been approached inappropriately by some married members of the church in my own life, as well as constantly being the one that was treated as not having no responsibilities, that could do whatever was asked of her within the ward. You can see some of these observations. And my computer's decided to time out because it's on the battery, so now I have to go on to the next point. I had to wait till it revived. Part of my concern with this is, as I've watched, I was at my parents' house at Christmas time. I was walking down the street, and I saw the ideal couple. This couple had married when she had shortly graduated after high school. He was a returned missionary. They were always kind of the beautiful one in the neighborhood. And it was one of those that was kind of held up as what you were supposed to be. I watched them walking down the street with their several children, and I looked at her face. And this is not somebody that I've ever been a close friend with. But I was very concerned because I saw etched in her face a deep unhappiness. And I realized the pressure of what we have here, and in declaring this type of proclamation, often leads to many to make decisions at a point when they're too young, when they do not yet know themselves and who they are, and are unable to form an effective match because of that, as my mother pointed out to me, in the fact that she is proud of the fact that I have held off and waited when opportunities arose that I knew were inappropriate. And also that marrying very badly, that there reaches a point where, as an older single person within the church, that pressure and that the way that you are treated and so on is so extreme that you have to find someone, that you're constantly being matched up with someone else. The example I give of this is, as I was going through a difficult time with a particular relationship and returning home one Christmas, my cousin, as I stopped in Vegas, decided she needed to give me some advice. And she, as I'm in the middle of graduate school, as one point of this, and getting a master's degree, as a perspective of this, she says, "I've been really thinking about you, and I'm so concerned about you going through life alone. And my gynecologist, his wife just died a couple of weeks ago, and I thought I might introduce you to him." And I said, "You know, I think he needs a little time. He probably needs some time to recover. And he would need a lot of time to recover from me." And then the second opportunity she presented me, she said, "Well, there's also a man in my ward, and he's not retarded. He's just a little slow. But I'd really like you to meet him." And my response to that, because I did not want to insult the man, I'm sure he was a very kind and nice individual, but I was in a very different place in my life, as I said, I'm sure he's very nice, but I'm just not interested. And that carried with me for quite some time. And again, it's my concern in this type of proclamation that these are the attitudes that we are culturally perpetuating within this church, and further pushing away those like me that would love to make a contribution but become so uncomfortable in their wards and other meeting places and social activities and so on that they no longer have a place or a space. The reality is that many of us will never marry, or we may be widowed or divorced. And unfortunately, with this change of identity, or those that, like me, that are never married, that identity never changes, there is great change in this. Socially, you are kind of the charity case in some situations, or as I said, inappropriate advances occasionally occur. You are forced to bury your sexuality. That is a single person. I see so many men and women that I encounter within the church that are dear friends of mine that have none of that essence. They have become neutral. And friends and I have often commented on this and their neutrality. Another thing that happens is the change in authority. I call it authoritatively, socially, sexually, and authoritatively, but more within the church. I had a very fine bishop, and his wife decided to divorce him. And he was immediately released. And to this day, that policy still puzzles me, because he could have continued in that capacity and still been a very, very fine bishop. But his status immediately changed. Another friend of mine commented on as right immediately after her divorce, she was released from her callings, and she was no longer asked to participate in some of the activities that she had been part of before. And so with that change of status, people start experiencing through that widowhood, again, those same things that are perpetuated as a single individual. And that marginalization, I think, is the primary cause for the inactivity rate that I informally, I'd love to see the real statistics. I'm sure the church would not like me to, or others, but that high inactivity rate among single adults. In the rereading of the proclamation, because I'd left it behind so many years ago in my first reading, I decided that there were a few things that did give me pause. I was grateful to see, as John pointed out, that there were acknowledgments of the fact that abuse and other inappropriate activity occurs even within a traditional nuclear family, unlike the tendency to often look away when something fits this particular dynamic. I was also glad to see the call for participation from those from extended family members in times of difficulty to make a more formal request for that assistance. But I was also disturbed by kind of a lack of indication of the church. And it is my hope that in stating these things, it's a very deep emotional issues, and like some of the more hardcore analysis that I'm even accustomed to with something like this, but that we can turn to those that do not fit that dynamic and start looking towards the single individuals. Unfortunately, all too often it's seen that, oh, this doesn't match the gay members of the church, or those that seem to have a much more higher profile status, but that single members can be included, and these types of programs as proposed earlier can encompass those of that particular marital status.
This is my first panel since not being head of Sunstone, and I was determined to have my comments written out in advance on a piece of paper, and, well, the printer just didn't agree with me, so here we are. My title is Mixing Metaphors. Upon reading, and especially upon hearing, the family, a proclamation to the world, for that is how most Latter-day Saints encounter it, if by hearing it read, most Mormons would agree with most of its points in the general way. Its repeated affirmations on the divinity and eternal nature of marriage and family relationships, the godlike calling and importance of parents and child-rearing, its implicit theology of eternal progression and the purpose of mortal existence, it will seem to them, the hearers, to simply be a restatement of the truths of the plan of salvation that Mormonism has always taught. But the document, as Lee noted, goes beyond that. Goes beyond the existing traditional authorized versions of our plan of salvation. While it addresses Mormonism's so-called Christian heresies only obliquely, it apparently is still the most official public statement ever in asserting the Mormon doctrine, so-called, of humans becoming gods, something Church President Gordon Hinckley has told the media that we don't know much about. The proclamation states that the God in whose image we are created is really plural, two heavenly parents. That's a pretty big statement for the world. That premortal spiritual children had the same sex then as they do on earth, and that men, husbands, are to preside over women, and women, mothers, are to nurture in that ambiguous, separate but equal partnership. The tone of the document is encyclopedic. That is, it is a concise yet comprehensive, systematic overview of our beliefs on the family, or pretends to be. But every human-produced document, be it a proclamation or a revelation or a general conference talk, can easily be placed in its time as it addresses its implied audience about the burning issues of its day using the contemporary categories and metaphors of understanding. Given that fact, most documents, like movies, are trapped in their time, and they don't resonate with future generations. They become curious historical artifacts. That's true even with most scripture, which is an intentional attempt to set apart a text for all time, to be the defining text of the tradition. And so we even, in scripture, have a canon within the canon, which is the most important text. We cannot tell how this proclamation on the family will be viewed by future generations, whether it still will be printed, framed, hung, and read, as we do even now, Lincoln's second inaugural address, or if it will be forgotten, as mercifully most other inaugural addresses are. But in Mormonism, if it's not scripture, it's almost a sure bet it'll be forgotten in the future, except for the occasional excerpted quote in manuals that are only used to support issues of that time. While we cannot foresee the future of the proclamation, it's not too difficult to identify its implied audiences and the primary issues it's concerned with. For while its intended tone is systematic, it is actually a political text, rebutting so-called apostate teaching, using the form of a general statement on the family, which is really a mixture of official and folk Mormon beliefs. And the political topics in the document, the agenda, should not surprise anyone. They're the issues of the day that animate the church: abortion, right to life issues, single parenting, non-marital sex, homosexuality, and so-called feminism. Having said that, then, what to make of the proclamation? The proclamation is a consensus of the current LDS Orthodox thought. It's a snapshot, and we need such policy snapshots, as John talked about, to direct current actions. And it's the brethren's job to do that directing. But consensus views have in the past and will in the future change. Just consider how this document would have been written if it had been authored in the 1920s or the 1860s in the church. A very different view of family would have emerged. Hence, this proclamation is, dare I say it, a creed. Yes, the abominable thing that Mormon Church has always said that we don't believe in. And as a consensus document, as a consensus creed, it reads like a committee wrote it, hammering out and incorporating different views and emphases, such as the passage on extended families. It looks like a tack-on. And as a creed, it has all the limitations that abominable creeds have from the early church. They work best in their own time, and as you distance yourself in time, they become creaky and hard, and the process of interpreting them becomes one that creates either constructive contemplation or frustration or frustrating schismatic tendencies, but you still have to deal with it, you know, and that's what happens with creeds. But being a creed that is locked in our time, the proclamation is not modern scripture, at least not yet, nor do I think it should be. Scripture is a text that is intended to span generations and help create a new core identity in each succeeding generation. This proclamation is very generation-specific, but so are the sections in the Doctrine and Covenants. Each deals with the issues of its time, and some are more relevant to us today than are others. But in contrast to the proclamation's committee authorship, most sections in the Doctrine and Covenants are revelations, which by nature are, with very few exceptions, individual personal testimony. Revelations come to individuals. They don't come to groups. In any event, it would be unwise to rush to canonize the proclamation until it has borne a little longer the test of time. Relatedly, I suspect many of the brethren now have second thoughts about making official declaration to Scripture, because it only serves to remind new converts about an episode granting black men the priesthood that we'd really rather not talk about in Africa and other places, but there it is in the canon. And again, come to think of it, I think I'm pretty well sure that we'd rather not have official declaration one in the Doctrine and Covenants either. You know, even more so because its endorsement of plural marriage with its law of the land loophole may yet come back to bite us as we enter Islamic countries. And it's only in the scripture because the federal government may just put it in the scripture to get statehood. You know, but that is the nature of all canonized scripture. You can't foresee their implications and use and future use. But hence, we should be careful about what we add to the canon. I'm not saying that the proclamation is a bad thing. It is understandably a necessary thing for the church as an organization, and for individuals too, even when in disagreement with it. It is healthy to live one's life in conversation with a community, not to be a law unto oneself. And that dialogue is sometimes in agreement, sometimes in dissent, hopefully respectfully, and the opportunities to reconsider, and it provides opportunities to consider and reevaluate one's life and one's values. Now let's consider the implications of the Mormon theology in the proclamation. We have insider and outsider beliefs that border on schizophrenia, and the differences between them are all rooted in this notion of becoming gods. For while we may not talk about it to the world, and even intentionally obscure the very fact of that doctrine whenever we can, nevertheless, every couple seated in the temple, being sealed in the temple, believes that if they live right, they are promised to eventually become gods and goddesses. It is a pervasive belief in the church. It's from this doctrine that our radical emphasis on the nuclear family comes. And it's really a late 20th century phenomenon. Joseph Smith took Jesus at his word when he said that the God of the Old Testament, Jehovah, was really Papa, our father. And Joseph carried that implication. We have a father and we're his children, therefore there has to be a mother. Therefore we have mother in heaven, but we don't mention her. We call her heavenly parent. From that comes Mother in Heaven, spiritual children, eternal marriage, and the current plan of salvation with its emphasis on the confusing eternal nuclear family relationship and how you have all adults being in a parent-child relationship. That's hard to understand. But that construction hasn't been so firm in the Mormon past. In the Rocky Mountain Pioneer Church, the emphasis was on tribal kingdom building, on extended, interconnected, and intermarried families, which that only gets passing notice today. And for Joseph Smith, the main point of sealing was to bind the whole family of God together, which included sealing parents and children to the same righteous man. You know, it really didn't matter whether you were sealed to your parent or not. Being in God's family was what was important. And it wasn't until Wilford Woodruff that Mormons started only sealing through our genealogical lines. Not surprising, the rise of the Mormon emphasis on the nuclear family parallels the rise of the nuclear family in modern society. We reflect our times. We have, gasp, recreated heaven in our own image, after our own natural, sexual, and social constructions, which is, by the way, one definition of paganism, you know. There are many ennobling benefits. This is why you don't do this. There are many ennobling benefits to how we currently construct our family theology. The hope of being together forever strengthens and encourages the marriage bond and gives us a commitment to raise our children. You know, I'm impressed with this from my sister, who has two adopted children. And the fact that they're sealed in a family forever helps that adoption relationship an awful lot. And the Enlightenment idea of eternal progression toward Godhood can help us make us become better people than we would have otherwise. But there are downsides to this theology, too. It keeps people in unhappy marriages for no sensible reason. And it adds incredible guilt and sense of failure. And regardless of our rhetoric, our theology of marriage makes single men and women second-class saints, as Donay talked about. And, of course, there's just no room for gay men and women in a theology that requires that everyone procreate forever in heaven. And therefore, they cannot really follow the plan, no matter how Christian their heart and lives may be. But why do we believe the family is the basic unit of the church? What is the basic unit? That theological tenet has severe implications. Why not have the individual be the basic unit instead of the family? That's the Enlightenment point, that all individuals have inalienable rights and that they organize governments to secure those rights. Now, modern Protestants have followed that notion, and the individuals and democracy create structure their churches, and they have serious problems following that as their basic unit. But what do we mean by basic unit of the church? The proclamation speaks of its teachings and The proclamation speaks as if its teachings and constructs are universal. But if one is honest, you cannot create a theology from Jesus' teaching. He was almost anti-family. You know, he spoke of dividing families and having individuals follow him. The theologies in the Gospels imply individual salvation. That is partly because there is no real church in their story. The church came after Jesus. But for the New Testament church, as expressed in the epistles, it is the congregation that is the organizing unit, not the family. Consider the Apostle Paul's metaphor of the body of Christ, of which all individuals are differing organs in the body, and who collectively make up the cohesive, living body. Not the family, it's the congregation altogether. That's a much more stable unit. Nuclear families fall down all the time, but a larger group can keep together. In a church organized using the body of Christ metaphor, which is a metaphor of diversity, it is easier to make space for single adults and gays. The implicit theology of diversity... I'm right at the end here. So partly we run into these troubles in this theology because of the root metaphors we've done to structure our notion on the family and how the church is organized. We could choose different metaphors. Not necessarily better metaphors. All metaphors have their up and down. But that doesn't mean we don't believe in the Paul's body metaphor. We do. It just doesn't structure the architecture of our religion. Something is lost, but something is gained in doing so. But all religions are a jumble of metaphors that we pick and appropriate at the time we need in whatever time. You know, the best example of this is we're Nauvoo, and we're the church and the kingdom of God. But we get kicked out of Nauvoo, and 20,000 saints are on this little thread along the trail in Iowa all the way to Winter's Quarter from Nauvoo, starving. And Brigham Young says, we are no longer the kingdom of God or the church of God. We're the camp of Israel on the march. Change the metaphor, and it empowers us in a way that a faltering church could have never done it, but a camp of Israel on the march could have done it. When we need to, we'll pick different metaphors. It will be easier if the proclamation on family is easier to forget, and that means it's not canonized to Scripture. So, and at that point, I think we'll do whatever we think is best, and because we have a whole body of rich metaphors to choose from. But there's a lot of problems in there, and they come from the metaphors that we've chosen. That's a sticky thing, you know, that Godhood thing, which we like to talk about but don't like to talk about, but really is what animates Mormonism. It just is a real conundrum.
someone was going to trip on that cord. Of course, it was me. Okay. I'm just checking the time here. All right. Thank you very much to all of our panelists. I think that was an amazing array of perspectives and incredible thought on the Proclamation on the Family. So thanks to each of you for those statements. Now it's time for the question and answer discussion period, and we want to invite your participation. I'm going to take the moderator's prerogative, though, and ask the first question. Is this tape? Oh, slide it. Okay, so I can pass the microphone around a little bit. The first question I have refers to something that Judy said in her statement. The proclamation shouldn't be a bar to judge by, but rather an ideal that that individuals and the church membership might aspire to. So my question for the panel is this. In fact, how are we seeing the panel used today? Is it being used as an ideal, or is it being used as a bar for judgment? And I guess we could ask by both what's happening with the leadership versus what do we experience with individuals? Are individuals using it one way, or leadership using it another way, or whatever? So, anyone like to take that question?
This one may be shorter than others.
As I was doing research on the net, I found all sorts of things. It was all over. I found one web page where a woman was saying that we should all obey the proclamation and stop practicing birth control and have as many children, like it says to do in the proclamation. For some reason, that was her reading of it. In other places, there were people that were taking it apart step by step in a very negative way. A friend that I talked to who has connections with leadership in Salt Lake said that you can anonymously say this, that the brethren are very much aware that there are problems with the proclamation. This person who was giving her the information said she did not know if that meant they would do something about it, but she said that there is an awareness that there are problems with the way it is being interpreted by the members of the church.
Anyone else like to comment on that?
How it's being interpreted?
Yeah, is it being used as a bar of judgment? Is it being used as an ideal? How are we experiencing it, in our interaction with other members of the church or church leaders?
I have kind of a snide comment, but it's probably treated a lot like the Book of Mormon. Some people really get into it and hang it on their walls and read it every day, and most people just ignore it.
Actually, I don't think most people read it. It's actually being treated more as an icon, something that you frame and hang on your wall, and it really is a curious thing to think. You've got a picture of Jesus, you've got a picture of Joseph Smith, then you've got a picture of the current prophet, and a picture of the proclamation. and in that, it's a point of adoration, but you don't really pay much sense, except that the family's important, and the details we lose.
Well, just taking on what Albert said, I always, the reason I like this color-coded thing is I do like to look at, in detail. And I've talked with family and friends that I grew up with, and I'll say, well, in the proclamation where it says such and so, and they'll go, it says that in there? It's constantly, Like the one that always gets them is that it actually uses the word heavenly parents, right, in absolute print. They can't say that. They told us not to talk about, stuff like that. So, and as far as how I see it used, and Nadine mentioned this also, not by the lay membership, but typically by leaders as kind of a judgment thing at times, especially here in California, those of you who were here for the Prop 22 thing. I mean, it was like every Sunday they would quote something out of this and then state that's why every good saint should vote whichever way we were supposed to vote,
Okay, thank you. Let me open up for, I've got more questions, but what are the audience questions? Do you want to come up to the microphone, or you can state it, and I'll restate your question.
I'm less concerned with how it's going to be, and more concerned with, is it a reflection of policy? And this is just one of the ways that we're being clued into what that policy is. And the concern comes from the recent Relief Society presidency that was called, where the new Relief Society president has never worked outside the home. She's a very traditional woman, and the single sister charity was relieved. We have no single sister in the Relief Society presidency anymore. I'm from Seattle. My ward is 40% single, and we all go to church. We decided to be the majority, so we just go. We have our colleagues, and we do all the work. We don't care. we have a strong gay and lesbian representation in our ward. And so, I mean, I just assume California was the same. But my concern is, you know, this is sort of like an ink blot. We'll all see in it whatever we want to see in it. But, in fact, is it a clue of a direction that we're heading? And is there a responsibility on us as members to kind of change that?
Okay, so to restate the question, in essence, is the proclamation essentially a clue about the direction that church policy may be heading in the future? An example you gave was a recent release of the Relief Society presidency, a change, and Sherry Dew, a single member of the presidency, was removed from the presidency, everyone was removed, and there was no single member put into the new presidency to provide that that viewpoint or that perspective. In that leadership role, do we or do they have a responsibility?
As members of the body of Christ, the body of the church, have a responsibility to try and influence the
church. Okay, so then the other question: do we, as the membership of the church, have a responsibility to influence church policy and voice our needs and our preferences with regard to leadership or other things where this could be reflected in policy? Anyone like to comment?
My concern seems, I'm going to be counter to Albert a little bit, because in watching the way that people accept lore and other things within the cultures and their communities, whether it be a sub-community, whatever it may be, I'm a little disturbed, because I see those cultural aspects that both developed this type of document by committee, and that although it may not be canonized, that those, at least for the moment, will also reflect decisions policy-wise and also within our wards and states, and that same cultural aspect and the fact that we believe a lot of things that just aren't true when we read into things that maybe are not in there or implied, as some of the stories have reflected here. And so that's my concern with it, is more this cultural icon hang on the wall, but a few people bother to read it, but a lot just bother to say what they think is happening with it, and because we have such influence within our wards and so on, that is perpetuated there in callings and other things that will determine policy.
Well, two things. First, as to Sherry Dew, she's the only single woman ever to be in the Relief Society presidency, and they like Sherry Dew. They like her a lot. It's her promotion to being president of Deseret Book, which keeps her from being back in there, which is a good thing for a woman, you know? It doesn't tell us much about, I think, the trends of where Mormonism is going as much as where the brethren want Mormonism to go. And they're not always right. You know, sometimes statements like this are the last gasp of the dying old guys before things change. You know, I remember, early on reading the history of the gay movement, and first time a big argument came to bang something in some city, people were rejoicing because before that they were always below the radar, and now they're on the agenda and they're being talked about. Lots of these feminist issues and lots of issues that we have trouble with, the fact that the church is talking about them at all shows that there's a large issue about there, and they're feeling they have to respond. You know, and the fact is, if we really change a lot within the upcoming generations, Mormonism is never on the cutting edge of social issues. It's always sort of behind the wave. We let society fight it out first, and then when everyone changes their mind, then we just kind of assimilate the consensus and act like nothing's ever changed and go on. And so that may be what's happening here. We're finding these last hard things that men are supposed to do this and women are supposed to be doing this, but, you know, the whole generation of coming up in the church don't believe that, and in time that may change, and this may just be seen as the last stand of the stalwarts on that point. You can't tell. You know.
I get it? Oh, yeah. This may not be responsive to your question, but... Gerald and Sandra Tanner wrote a book, their tome for, I think it was Moody Bible Press, called Changing World of Mormonism, and this was supposed to convince people that the Mormon Church was a bad thing because it changed. And I ended a paper one time saying, boy, they had it 180 degrees wrong. The positive thing about the Mormon Church is that it has adapted and changed. And if you look at the true religions, you know, religions claim to have some type of a corner on the truth. I'd say Catholicism would be there, maybe Islam and others. Mormonism has changed, to me, incredibly rapidly and has embraced societal change. It's not on the cutting edge, you know, maybe the Unitarians or somebody. But for a true church, it's adapted fairly rapidly. The problem is, the question is, should we be out there on the front lines and picketing a general conference or whatever? I don't think that's the way change happens in this type of an organization. And in a business organization, if you're not a major shareholder, you know, or a corporate officer, you're probably just going to be nipping at the heels and maybe cast aside. But I think I'm very optimistic in the long run that things will change, because as more and more general authorities have to acknowledge that, for example, they have gay relatives and they have gay friends, and those friends are more open, privately sharing their pain and their life stories. I think it'll happen. I don't know what caused exactly the proximate cause of President Kimball's revelation, but I'm assuming that it was the milieu that he was facing, and whether it was Brazil or whatever, I don't know. But I think that inclusiveness in the church will increase as diversity in society demands it.
Go ahead. I just wanted to add one more thing to what Albert was saying, and I've seen this already in the callings I've had in the church, which tended to be leadership ones, some of these things that are in here, people are already ignoring. I mean, Mormons are pretty good at ignoring things that they really just don't believe. And, you know, you read the thing about the role of fathers and mothers, and even the most stalwart Mormons, younger generation, they kind of like, yeah, but, you know, that's their attitude. And eventually these people will be the leaders of the church. You know?
Okay, let me take this question over here, and then two more here. Why don't you come up and say it in the mic thing?
Thank you, Albert.
Don't go too far, Gary.
All right, Albert. I've gotten Albert into trouble before on this issue.
Oh, he almost got me excommunicated.
Well, you never told me quite that far. I did my doctoral dissertation looking at the church's response to these issues, and I looked at articles indexed under women in the improvement era and then the era for 40 years. And I guess it went even farther than that because we updated it and published it in 90. Looking at how the church has responded to social change in women's roles in particular, wasn't looking at family at the time. And, of course, this poses a problem, and it's been more or less explicitly discussed. If you're claiming to be the eternally true church, social change really causes you problems because you can't just change doctrine. But on the other hand, your members are living in the world and they're being subjected to the same forces as everyone else. And at the time, I think I last read things on this in 90, so things have probably changed since then. But what the church was doing, they were all over the place. Once women's roles start changing in the early 70s, the number of articles indexed under these topics just went sky high. And I tried to code them for content about what they were saying, and it was all over the place. Some of them were very positive about women. Some of them were very conservative and negative. So the church is having a real hard time trying to figure out how exactly it should respond to this. And ultimately, at the time I left off, what had happened was, you know, the church came down pretty hard at first about women should stay home, they shouldn't have careers, you shouldn't put self-fulfillment ahead of your family, these kinds of issues. Women, you know, whereas in the 40s, before this became an issue, women were encouraged to have careers before they had children and be prepared to support their family if they had to. By the time you get into the 80s, even the late 70s, I suppose, that they're upholding the ideal. The ideal is still there. You still want the father to head of the household and the mother taking care of the children in the home. But they've made so many exceptions in fact that people can do what they need to do. So now, women are supposed to stay home with their families, but they should have a career before they have children, and they can have a career after they have children. And these are all exceptions that they're starting to make. And you have, of course, the Proclamation of the Family coming out in 95 that's very, very conservative. But at the same time, they're saying, you know, have a lot of kids, and that's the commandment. And at the same time, you have the priesthood handbook coming out saying, stop asking people about that. Stop harassing them about that. So you're upholding the ideal while making a lot of exceptions in fact that allows people to do what they need to do. I don't know what is going to happen in the future, but it seems to be working now.
Okay, thanks. Anyone want to comment on that? Great. Thank you. Amen. All right, here.
My question is really kind of a side, kind of an incidental thing, but Albert, I was a little bit surprised to hear you speaking of what I thought was derogatorily to the proclamation on the grounds it was a group revelation. I'm not sure everything in the Doctrine and Covenants purports to be a revelation to start out with, and the revelation, the proclamation is in the Doctrine and Covenants. And several items in the Doctrine and Covenants purport to be group experiences. So I am a little bit, quite frankly, a little bit disappointed that you attacked it on that basis, and I don't understand that.
Well, I wasn't trying to attack it. I was trying to understand it.
What you want. It sounded pretty negative.
I do think it's a group document, a consensus statement. It is a creed in that process. But I don't think that's necessarily a bad thing. I was also trying to say that. But because of that, I don't think it should be in the Scriptures. We do have a few places where there are group revelations and stuff, but primarily the bulk of the Doctrine and Covenants are personal revelations to Joseph.
It's excluded because it's group.
No, it's because it's a group policy statement, which makes it...
Western migration?
No, okay, but I'm not being derogatory to the creed. I was trying to understand the process and what it was and how it goes in the context, you know. Like, I don't think Official Declaration 2 should be in the Doctrine and Covenants because it's not Scripture. You know, it's a press release saying, we have been in the temple and we have prayed, we have done this. You know, like, well, how do we deal with that as being the text or something? But I have no problem with it being the policy and doctrine of the Church in that sense. Anyhow, but I wasn't being hard, I was trying to understand, not necessarily criticize.
Okay. Robin, did you have a question?
This is probably taking the discussion backwards to something we were talking about before. And Julie, you started out, you know, with the idea is this proclamation a bar or an ideal? And the comments that I've heard today reflect, I think, the experience of the people in this room. And I mean, we look around and there's not a lot of diversity here, and I'm guessing, you know, we're pretty American centric. And we're very much, I think there's probably a lot of lifers in the church here, people with strong ties to Utah. But the fact is that the church is growing. And nowadays, I mean, the membership is what, 60% non-American? And from my experience, living in little branches, you know, in the wilds of whatever country, new members tend to be fanatical about the church because you kind of have to be to make that big of a commitment. And things like this proclamation of the family become very important and become a measure for branch presidents and district presidents. And so rather than having it go away, is this actually going to perpetuate it? And I guess, does this signal too, is it a last gasp of a change in generation, you know, imposing their views on the church as they see it, which emanates from Utah? Or is it setting a tone for a church that's growing and trying to shape them into a more American-centric organization?
Okay, thanks. Great question. Who would like to address that?
I would just like to recommend a talk that's in the paper that's in the most recent Exponent 2 by Samuel Brown, who addresses this very issue and talks about his experiences in seeing how the tenets of the proclamation and of the family are affecting saints in other parts of the world. It's very illuminating.
Let's put my two cents in. I was a missionary both in the United States and in South America, and many converts, I'm not going to say the majority, but many converts aspire to the life that's described by the ideal Mormon family in Utah. And I think that's a very positive, whether they take it seriously or not, I think implicit is that they aspire to some ideal. I don't think this, my personal opinion is we'll never have the status of, let's say, the word of wisdom as determining faith or, you know, payment of tithing or that type of thing. In fact, I think we've gone the opposite direction. But
I've wondered about that, too. And, I mean, all I have to go on is my own anecdotal evidence, which consists of talking to members that I'm about this, about the proclamation and things in Japan and also in Mexico. And at least my experience has been, either they're so busy just trying to make the church work that they don't really care about the nitpicky parts that tend to upset us. And they just look at it as this broad document, families are important, and it's hard to disagree with that anywhere in the world. Or they already, because the world's much more internationally connected now, I mean, with the internet and TV and movies, they already see what American lifestyle is like and Western lifestyle and stuff. And so some of these statements, like the ones about the role of men and women, while they may still be a part of the culture, they see that it's not a part of the culture in the first world all the time.
Okay, Okay, that's about time. So I want to thank you all for coming. If we can give one final hand to our participants. And thank you all for joining us. Right now is the lunch break, as you may observe in your program. It goes from now till 2:15. So be back here at 2:15 for the next set of sessions. For those of you who are joining the Sunstone Group for the lunch and keynote speech, that will take place in room Pasadena 1 and 2. I'm sorry, I don't know where it is. Okay, on that side over there. Thanks, Lori.